know if anyone else in Lincoln is frustrated with the no U-turn signs. But I have found places again and again in this town where it says no U-turn, and it seems to me they should have their U-turn permitted. I'm glad that God doesn't operate that way. Conversion, if you study the subject of conversion, is a U-turn. And God has no U-turn signs. He has no U-turn signs. U-turn is permitted. I have a parable for the boys and girls this morning that sounds a little contemporary. I'm going to run the risk and read it anyway. Parable by Ken McFarland. And it deals with our subject of conversion. Leonard the Wolf was starting to get uncomfortably nervous. His folks, who of course were also wolves, kept hanging around this flock of sheep that lived not too far away. Now, wolves are expected to hang around sheep, but only for dietary reasons. What really worried Leonard was his folks' weird notion about trying to imitate sheep, about wanting everyone to think they were sheep too. They even wore sheepskins. To make matters worse, every weekend his folks made Leonard get all dressed up in his own sheepskin. Then they snarled him off to the sheepfold, where one of the assistant shepherds droned on and on about how to be a better sheep. Now, some real sheep happened to be members of the flock. They seemed to actually get something out of the assistant shepherd's talk. But there were also plenty of wolves there, dressed up in their own sheepskins, also pretending to be sheep, and hoping to fool the sheep, and even the other wolves. Not Leonard. He could spot them as soon as the meeting was over. It was easy. Most of them went home, took off their sheepskins, and lived like wolves the rest of the week. Strangely enough, Leonard's own folks wore their sheepskins all the time. At least Leonard never saw them without. Maybe they thought if they wore sheepskins long enough, they might someday turn into sheep. Leonard's mom and dad seemed desperately eager to make sure he acted just like a sheep, even though he rather enjoyed being a wolf and detested having to be a sheep. His folks sent him off to sheep school, even though they could have saved piles of money by sending him to the cheaper wolf schools all around. Sheep school was a full-on bummer. Leonard had to take sheep lessons there. Ugh. And they had about 30 jillion do and don't sheep rules. He had to read the shepherd's manual and talk to the shepherd, even though Leonard had never even seen the shepherd and sometimes wondered if he really existed. He had to go out among the wolves to distribute little sheep pamphlets to convince other wolves to become sheep. He had to go to all the sheep meetings and study the big weekend sheep course 7 times each week. Worst of all, the things he was not supposed to do were all things that wolves love to do. Things like running around at night with other young wolves of the neighborhood, drinking wolfshine, watching telewolf, or listening to their favorite rock and howl group. Sheep school was unreal. The sheep who taught his first period class even frowned one day when Leonard brought a big juicy steak sandwich into the cafeteria with him. Sheep were not supposed to eat things like that. They ate real grass. Gross. Whenever Leonard tried it, it would get all tangled up in his fangs, like trying to chew a mouthful of rubber bands. At sheep school, just at the big weekend sheepfold meeting, some of the students, maybe just a few, were real sheep. They were always talking about the chief shepherd, reading his manual, eating grass, and smiling. They really seemed to groove on it. They made Leonard nervous. Most of his close friends were like Leonard, wolves who just wore their sheepskins around because they had to. But when they were together by themselves, they would drop the skins and rap about being forced to live like dumb sheep. As far as they could tell, the whole idea of being a sheep was, if it feels good, don't do it. If it tastes good, spit it out. And if it's fun, stop it. And they were supposed to love the chief shepherd, when in fact they almost hated him, this killjoy in the sky, this celestial wet blanket whose manual was hard to read and who was dead set against fun. I'd like to just bag the whole thing, Leonard said one day, and get out of this prison and have some real fun. You know, just let it all fang out like the wolves over at the wolf school. Me too, agreed Leonard's friend Harry. But I don't want to hurt my folks, and besides, no one would give me a job because I'm not old enough yet. I suppose you're right, Leonard sighed, but I just don't know if I can even stand a couple of more years until I'm old enough to chuck the whole business. Sometimes I think I can't stand it another day. One day, one of the sheep in Leonard's class overheard them talking this way. After the others had gone, she walked over to Leonard and sat down beside him. Want to talk about it? She asked. Well, why not? Leonard thought, even though he knew that since she was a real sheep, she couldn't possibly understand how he felt. But the sheep, Wendy, listened carefully as he poured out his frustrations. Leonard, she replied, when he had completely unburdened himself, I know exactly how you feel. You see, until a couple of years ago, I was a wolf, too. Leonard's ears pointed sharply. I grew up like you, Wendy continued, being forced to live like a sheep and hating every minute. My folks were like yours, wolves who just wore sheepskins, even though they probably were really trying to be sheep. Finally, I couldn't take it any longer. I felt I just had to get away, find myself, and get my head together. So I left everything. I left the sheep school, the sheep fold, my own pen at home, everything. I ran off and joined a huge pack of wolves a long way away. I had a great time for a while doing just whatever I wanted to do. But pretty soon I found out that doing my own thing wasn't really as much fun as I had always figured it would be. Not that some of the things I was into weren't fun. They were. But the fun never would last. It was only a half inch deep and lasted only about 2 minutes before it would fizzle out and I'd still be empty inside. And some of the things I'd been told were supposed to be a real blast ended up with a pretty big price tag on them. Someone told me that if I shot spider venom directly into my veins, I'd feel like the greatest wolf who ever lived. That turned out to be a real wipeout. Finally, when my money ran out, my friends did too. I had tried everything. There were no thrills left, and the fun was all gone. And there was this hollow place somewhere inside that I couldn't seem to fill. One night, I decided to go out and run in front of a car and end it all. But somehow, before I did, I just happened to start flipping through the Chief Shepherd's manual. No one made me do it this time. It was just something I felt I wanted to do. And was I ever amazed? Inside, I expected to find big lists of all those rules they had laid on us at sheep school. Instead, I found the most beautiful story I've ever heard. It told about a time long ago when there were no wolves at all except for one great wolf who hated the chief shepherd. This great wolf attacked the shepherd's flock of sheep and turned them all into wolves. From that time on, all of us have been separated from the chief shepherd, so it's no wonder we find ourselves enjoying the things wolves enjoy. But the chief shepherd still loved us, and he became a lamb and came down and died for us so that any wolf who wants to can become a lamb too and have a chance to live forever in a place filled with green pastures and still waters. Well, I read and read until I couldn't stay awake anymore. But by the time I fell asleep that night, I had found what I had been looking for all along. I had found the best friend in all the world. And to think that all that time in sheep school I'd been running away from him. I found someone who loved me with a perfect love, someone who accepted me instead of condemning me, someone who wanted to make me happier than I had ever dared to dream. After that night, I spent all the time I could find trying to learn more about the chief shepherd. And the more I talked to him and read about him and talked with other sheep about him, the more I noticed something very strange happening. Somehow I noticed that I didn't enjoy at all anymore doing the things wolves are supposed to do, and I was getting really excited about the things that used to be such a drag, the things that sheep do. And then one day I found out why. I discovered that I had become a sheep, not just a wolf wearing a sheepskin, a real sheep. And Leonard, you just can't believe how happy I am. Leonard listened to Wendy for several hours and knew that she had discovered something he desperately wanted. That evening, he went home and found a quiet place where he could be alone and read the shepherd's manual and talk to the chief shepherd. And before he dozed off to sleep that night, he threw away his sheepskin. He wouldn't be needing that anymore. Well, that's in modern language, but it says a lot. And I wish that all of us could know the experience that it describes. Conversion. If there is ever a basic, bottom line, fundamental topic, this is it. I mean, how could you deal with anything more significant than the subject of conversion, or regeneration, as it's sometimes called, or being born again? It's ridiculous to talk about anything concerning the Christian life until conversion. It's ridiculous to be baptized until conversion. How can anyone celebrate their birthday before they're born? It's ridiculous to talk much about righteousness by faith until conversion, in a sense. Even though the great theme of Jesus in the gospel is what brings us to conversion. But how to live the Christian life would be pointless talk without conversion. It's the beginning. It's the starting point. And many professed Christians have wondered if they've ever been converted. It's pointless to talk to my children, my youth, my boys and girls about the Christian life and how to live it without conversion. It'll only make them nervous. So how could you deal with a more important subject than this? I'd like to go through some of the basic Bible material on the subject and then give you a chance again this afternoon at table talk at 3 o'clock to give us your feedback. One of the most outstanding chapters, of course, on conversion is John, the 3rd chapter. And here you have Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the church leaders. And every church leader today ought to ponder carefully what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Art thou a ruler in Israel? And you don't understand this? That was a rather veiled or not so veiled rebuke to one of the church leaders. Evidently, Jesus doesn't want anyone to be a leader in the church without understanding thoroughly the subject of conversion. And he said in the 3rd verse, John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you can look at this in two ways. You can look at it that he'll never see heaven, or you can consider the kingdom of God in its other application, the kingdom of grace, here and now. Kingdom of God that's to come, and the kingdom of God that is here, right now, the kingdom of grace. Another phrase for the kingdom of grace or the kingdom of God is righteousness by faith. Look it up and study it for yourself. So in another sense, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even understand righteousness by faith. And so the person who says, I can't see it, I don't see it, is really saying something like Jesus said long ago. Except the man be born again, he can't see it. He cannot see it. Now, as you know, the power for the new birth comes from above us. It's the work of God, John 1, 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is God's doing, even though mankind can work with God for the conversion of others. It is God's work. It's not our work. You can't convert anybody, and I can't convert anybody. I've tried it, and perhaps you've tried it. It doesn't work. It has to be all God's work, and it's a real privilege for him to have invited us to be involved in his work, but it's God's supernatural work. And, of course, the active agent in the experience of conversion is the Holy Spirit. This becomes clear in John 3, where Jesus said, born of the water and of the Spirit. So let's nail this down. First of all, that conversion is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now there are some changes that take place at the time of conversion. And these changes need to be clearly understood, or they can lead to confusion and discouragement. I have met young people who have thought that the change at conversion would be an entire change of life, so that the week after the week before, they would never have any more struggles with the failures and faults and with the shortcomings that they used to have. And when they found out that the same ugly temptations were raising their heads, and at times they were still responding, they said, must not be real. I'll have to wait for another week of prayer or another high. And they get discouraged. And right here, I'd like to remind you of the parable of the prodigal son. Please, Luke 15, the famous lost and found department, where Jesus talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. God's lost and found department. What do we learn from the parable of the prodigal son? That he couldn't be around his father and do what he wanted to do as a wolf, if you please. So he went into a far country, and there he wasted everything he had, far from the Father. It's hard to sin in the presence of the Father. And it's still hard to sin in the presence of your Father, as a rule. So he went far from the Father. But things ran out. And then he found himself, where was it that he found himself? In the pig pen. And there in the pig pen, there was a sign. It said, U-turn permitted. There are no U-turn signs in the pig pen. And he turned around. That's what conversion means. He turned around and headed back toward his father. Now, I like to ask people, with all of the risk involved, where was he right after he had turned around? Where was he? Right after he had turned around. Come on, go ahead and say it. He was in the pig pen. Oh, someone said it didn't take him long to get out of the pig pen. Okay, all right. But it was a long way back to the Father. And there was still some time left before he'd have the Father's robe around him, too. There are some heavy lessons there. What are the lessons? Well, one of them is that conversion is the beginning. It's not the end. It's the beginning. It's turning around and heading back toward the Father's house. And there's still a ways to go, as demonstrated by godly people in the Bible. The disciples continued to fall and fail and sin after they were converted. Abraham, Jacob, you go down through the list. Jesus said, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And one of the biggest lessons that young people need to hear, and perhaps all of us, is that conversion is the beginning. It's not the end, it's the beginning. But at least we have turned toward the Father. And one of the attitudes that changed in the prodigal son's heart was, instead of being against his father and running from his father, he was now for his father. He loved his father. His father looked different to him now. He remembered his kind father, and he was headed toward his father. So, conversion produces a change of attitude toward God. Now, until the time of conversion, no one really understands spiritual things. That is a biblical principle. Found in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 14. Here you have a discussion of the intellectual approach to religion. And Paul says it doesn't work. The intellectuals who think that religion is nothing more than a thought system have missed the entire point. You go around the world and you take a look at world religions and you find that they are a philosophy. A philosophy. Just the other day I was standing in front of a Buddhist temple watching people go in and bow down to the Buddha. And I remembered the words of Buddha when he died. Never mind, when I am gone, you'll still have my teachings. And that's the clue. That's the clue to the religions of the world. Thought systems. If the religion of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a thought system, then we're all dead. Jesus did not simply leave his teachings. He left himself. We don't worship a God who is simply nothing more than a few grains of sand in a Syrian tomb. We worship a living Savior, right? There's the difference. So Paul, in his argument in 1 Corinthians, makes it very clear that it isn't simply dissecting intellectual ideas that Christianity is all about. Christianity involves a person. And spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why the Holy Spirit must do his renewing work, Ephesians 4:22-24, and give us new hearts or new minds capable of appreciating spiritual things. This is why in a church, one of the most meaningful things we can do is to encourage interest in spiritual things and to find those who are interested in spiritual things so that we can become more involved in the work of the church, helping other people out there become interested in spiritual things. And conversion creates this capacity. It also creates a capacity for knowing and loving God that we didn't even have before. So I want to give the composite definition of conversion right here, based on Scripture. Number one, conversion is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which, number two, produces a change of attitude toward God. And number three, creates a new capacity for knowing and loving God that we didn't even have before. That's why, until conversion, a person will not find interest in spiritual things. You'll find the Bible boring and uninteresting, prayer meaningless. Conversion is the big changeover, the pivot point in the life of the sinner who becomes a Christian. Now, conversion will lead to something else. I like the way it says it in Steps to Christ, page 18. When we get a new heart, this leads to a new life. It leads to a new life. A new heart is not necessarily a new life overnight, as far as behavior and practice is concerned. The disciples proved that when they bickered and argued about who was going to be the greatest for 3 years. But a new heart leads to a new life. And the path of the just is as a shining light that leads more and more unto the perfect day. We could spend some time discussing the steps that a person takes in coming to conversion, and I will spare much detail on that just to remind you that the steps are these. First of all, a desire for something better. Secondly, a knowledge of what it is that's better, a knowledge of the plan of salvation. Thirdly, this knowledge brings us the conviction that we are sinners. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit wants to bring us to the realization that we are helpless to do anything about it. Fifthly, we give up doing anything about it, called surrender. And six, we come to Christ just as we are. Here is an important principle. John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. The sinner comes to Christ just as he is. Your boy and girl must come to Jesus just as they are. The elderly man who has fought the Holy Spirit all of his life finally realizes he can only come to Jesus just as he is. And the devil's big hang-up for people who put off coming to Christ is the idea that we have to change our lives in order to come to Christ. Absolutely not. We never change our lives in order to come to Christ. Jesus loves to have us come to Him just as we are. That's the only way we can come. And it's good news to every person that we come to Christ just as we are. Well, in case you were converted a long time ago, I'd like to remind you that all that we're talking about here today is a daily experience. That's why it's relevant for today and tomorrow and the next day. Isn't conversion a daily experience? Luke 9:23. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now we could ask the question, can we know that we have been converted? One of the most usual comments from second, third, fourth generation church members is, well, I never knew when I was converted. They say, I've heard people tell about it. Someone from the asphalt jungle, I've heard them tell about it. And there are people who can point to the exact time and day and place. That's when I was converted. But me, I grew up on the Sawdust Trail. I've always been in the church. I can't tell you when I was converted. All right. We may not know the exact time or place when we were converted, but that's not the question. Can we know that we have been? And that's a little different color of question. I would like to take the position, after studying this a little more detailed, that we all ought to know whether we've been or not. That must not escape us. And let's not let the question of whether we can pinpoint the exact time or place keep us from the bigger question, can we know whether we have been? Well, just taking pure Bible scripture on the subject, you can have several tests. Here's one. Newborn babes are going to be hungry or thirsty for the sincere milk of the Word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. A deep interest in the Bible. That's one of the evidences that we've been converted. Here's another one. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:1. Well, that seems kind of elementary. And it isn't really enough, because the Bible says the devils believe that. When Jesus was here, the devil said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. That didn't make them converted or Christians. But John was dealing with a particular heresy of his day, and he wanted to make sure that everyone understood that that's one of the earmarks of the born-again Christian. Here's another one. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4:7. 1 John is the book that tells you again and again, here is the way we know. If you want to be certain, read 1 John. 1 John can also be disturbing. And it can shake you up. Do you know why? Listen to this one. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. How are you doing on that one? That gets a little closer. That gets a little closer. And that leaves the devils out right there. And here is one that is closer yet. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Be easier to leave that one out. 1 John 3:9. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I've heard some fancy explanations for that one. I've heard some good rationalizations for that one. But take a longer look. Take a longer look. It says his seed remaineth in him. What is this seed? Why, the seed is discovered in 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. The seed is the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's what the seed is. And a person who is born again has a deep interest in the word of God. And as long as the word of God remains in him, he does not sin. We have to go back to our definition of sin that we studied here earlier. Sin, primarily, is living a life apart from God. That's why 1 John 3:6 is very much to the point. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. If sin is not abiding in Christ, then obviously the one who's abiding in Christ is not sinning or guilty of the main issue in sin, living a life apart from God. And that's the only explanation that'll fit erring disciples. That's the only explanation that will fit people in the Bible who fell and failed. The person who is born again is going to find it hard not to abide in Christ, not to stay away from God's Word. The person who is born again is going to have a big tug on his heartstrings every morning as the Holy Spirit says, listen to the words of Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. As long as the Christian chooses to have the Word of God abide in him, he does not sin, or he does not live a life apart from Christ, which is the real issue in sin. Finally, I'd like to remind you that the born-again Christian has peace within. One of the first things that happens when a person comes to Christ is he has peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Takes away the ulcers that were caused by worry concerning salvation. It takes away the ulcers that were caused by worry concerning our faults and failures. Peace with God is one of the greatest longings of the human heart. Now, some of the theses that we will discuss this afternoon are these. That everyone will be converted if they don't fight it. We haven't dealt with that, but we will this afternoon. That the sinner has to fight God to not be converted. God is determined that everyone will be born again. That conversion is only the beginning, but it is the beginning, John 3. And that conversion is a daily matter, Luke 9:23. The errors that this truth should replace are these, that we can be born again and not know it. That's an error. We should know it. That we can convert someone else. We can. That's an error. That the changed lifestyle happens completely and instantaneously at conversion. That is an error. That we are once converted, always converted. That is an error. Jesus said to Peter, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. But Peter had been converted before. I invite you, my friend, today, to a deeper experience in the things of God. I want that. I need that. And I need to know the converting, miracle-working power of Jesus in my own life every day. Are you interested? Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we look up to you in our need, and we thank you for your love and your mercy toward poor lost sinners. We pray again today that your supernatural work will be known in every heart here. The young, the old, the boys and girls, everybody. And help us, we pray, to appreciate your word and time with you this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.